We began last Sunday the first of a series of Sunday morning addresses with the general title, With God as Our Father. And I want to try to indicate the importance of this study in which we're engaged by quoting to you from Dr. J.I. Packer in his latest and I think outstanding book entitled Knowing God. He says, what is a Christian? The question can be answered in many ways, but the richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God for his Father. He goes on a little later, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he doesn't understand Christianity very well at all. For everything Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name of God. Very striking words, aren't they? And it indicates how vitally important the subject is in which we're engaged during these Sundays at the end of July and the beginning of August. Now, the topic with which we began last Sunday was that if God is our Father, we have the status of sons. We considered the amazing truth that the three persons of the Godhead are together cooperating to give us this privileged status of sons. We saw how the Father's eternal purpose and the Son's historic mission and the Holy Spirit's contemporary indwelling all relate to our adoption into the family of God to be his sons and daughters. But now today we turn from the privilege of being the sons and daughters of God to the responsibility of being God's children. And the change of word is significant because there are two distinct Greek words which are used in the New Testament to denote the members of God's family. The first is the word sons, which of course includes daughters, and the other is the word children. We become God's sons by adoption. We become God's children by regeneration or new birth. Now, of course, these two belong together. It's impossible to experience adoption into the family of God without experiencing the new birth. It's impossible to be a son or daughter of God without being a child of God, and vice versa. Both these metaphors, adoption and regeneration, illustrate the same act of sheer generosity or grace by which God brings us into his family. And yet each of the two words lays a different emphasis. The word sons stresses the privileged status which our adoption into God's family confers upon us. But the word children indicates the responsibility which our birth into God's family brings to us. And this responsibility of the children of God is to grow up in the family likeness. It is to exhibit in our character and our conduct the very nature of our Heavenly Father of which we have become partakers. You see, adoption is a legal process that brings into the family one who was previously a stranger. Whether, as in our own culture, a child or baby, or in the Roman world, very often an adult was adopted into the family. But the person adopted into the family by this legal process was a stranger previously, did not inherit anything by birth from the parents he or she now has. whereas generation or birth is a biological process which ensures a community of nature between the parent and the child inheriting by birth the parent's very nature. So if by the new birth we have become partakers of the divine nature, which is what Peter argues in his second letter, chapter 2, verse 4, then obviously our nature, this divine nature of which we become partakers by a new birth, this very nature of God that we have inherited must be exhibited in our life and in our character and in our conduct. If we claim to be the children of God, where is the nature of God? Is it seen in our lives? Now, with that introduction, I want to ask you to look at my text. You take the church Bibles very kindly and turn to the New Testament section, page 216. Page 216. This is the first letter of Peter, chapter 2, and I want to read you the first three verses. So, put away all malice and all guile and insincerity and envy and all slander. Like newborn babies, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. For you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Now please notice that in the second verse, the Apostle Peter likens the readers of his letter to newborn babies. And the reason he likens them to newborn babies is that they have experienced a new birth. It is the new birth that has made them newborn babies. He says so at the end of chapter 1 and verse 23. You have been born anew. So having been born anew, you're like newborn babies. Now the major desire and expectation of parents for newborn children is that they will grow into maturity. And so too, when our Heavenly Father begets us again by His Word and by His Spirit, He has the very same expectation for us. Like newborn babies in His family, we are to grow up. Now let me pause a moment to think with you about the relation between birth and growth. Birth and growth evidently belong to one another. Growth is impossible without birth, and growth is indispensable after birth. And yet birth and growth, although they belong to each other, may be quite clearly distinguished from each other. For birth is an almost instantaneous event. Now, of course, the embryo develops over the months in the gestation period, and there may be a number of hours of labor before the child is born. And yet birth itself, the emergence of the child into an independent life in which it breathes as an independent being, is an almost instantaneous event, sudden and dramatic. But if birth is almost instantaneous, the growth which follows the birth is a slow and steady process. It takes only a few hours for a baby to be born, but it takes 18 years for the child to attain its legal majority, and in order to attain emotional and physical maturity, it may take perhaps 25 years. Sorry for those of you who are under 25. It takes time. It is a slow and a steady process. Now, the pattern is very similar in the Christian life. The new birth, when God begets a person again, causes him to experience this new birth, imparts to him new life, spiritual and eternal life, the new birth is an instantaneous event. Whether we are conscious of it or not is an entirely different matter. The birth itself, when God imparts life to the soul, is instantaneous. But it's followed by a lifetime of growth into Christian maturity. Now, it is this responsibility to grow which is my theme this morning, because the notion of Christian growth is surprisingly distasteful to many people. There are some people, there may be some in church this morning, who have such a strange, static concept of the Christian life that they neither grow nor expect to grow. They are entirely at a standstill in their Christian life. They don't grow and they don't expect to grow. Strange, isn't it? And then there are other people, equally strange, who are looking for a second crisis comparable to the new birth. And they are hoping that in this further spiritual crisis, God will accomplish for them suddenly and instantaneously what he has ordained in his word will only grow gradually. So you see, this whole subject of growth into Christian maturity is a very important subject today. And I want to speak to you about, first, the nature of Christian growth, and second, the conditions of Christian growth. What is it, and how does it happen? Firstly, then, the nature of Christian growth. What are we talking about? Well, everybody understands about physical growth, and most people have some grasp of the meaning of psychological and emotional growth, growing into an integrated human being. But there are many people who are very hazy indeed about the meaning of spiritual growth. What does it mean to grow up spiritually? Well, notice that according to the Revised Standard Version, which appears to be the correct version here, the Apostle Peter refers in verse 2 to growing up to salvation. Now, the New Testament authors write of the need to grow in several areas of our Christian life. They talk about growing in knowledge. Grow in grace, Peter says at the end of his second letter, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We ought to know Christ better today than we knew him yesterday and the day before yesterday, because we're growing in the knowledge of God, getting to know him better. Then they talk about the need to grow in faith. The disciples came to Jesus and said, "Lord, increase our faith." "You tell us we've got only a little faith. You've rebuked us several times as those of little faith. So, Lord, give us more faith. Increase our faith." The Apostle Paul could write to a church. He said that your faith is growing abundantly. So there is growth in knowledge and there is growth in faith, and then there is growth in love. Paul can say, "I beseech you to love each other more and more." You've got to grow in your love. But above all, the New Testament speaks of a growth in holiness or righteousness or Christlikeness of character, so that the Apostle Paul again can write that we beseech and exhort you, as you learn from us how you ought to live in such a way as to please God, that you will do it more and more. I want you to grow, he says, in holiness. Now, it is on this that the Apostle Peter is concentrating in the text that I bring you today. Some people are very puzzled by that phrase, that you may grow up to salvation. They say, "But surely, when I came to Jesus in penitence and faith, he saved me. Surely I can say, if I'm a Christian, humbly but definitely, I have salvation. Surely this is so, and if it is so, then how is it possible for Peter to write about growing up to salvation?" Well, the answer to that question is that salvation is a big and a broad and an all-embracing concept. Salvation is not only deliverance from the penalty of sin and from the wrath and judgment of God. That salvation we have received through faith in Christ. But salvation includes also our deliverance from the dominion of sin, from the power of sin, and our transformation into the image of Christ. And for that we have to grow up into it. Salvation includes holiness, and we grow up into holiness. So in verse 1 of the first letter of Peter chapter 2, he urges his readers to put away everything that is inconsistent with their being God's children. He says, put away all malice, any ill will that you may have in your heart towards anybody, put it away. Put away all guile, all deceit and insincerity, all pretense and dishonesty. Put away envy, that is entertaining jealous thoughts of other people in your heart. And put away all slander, that is backbiting, gossip, speaking evil of people, either to their face or behind their back. Put them away. We are to get rid of all these things entirely, in thought and attitude and word and deed. Put them away, Peter says, and grow up to salvation. So if you put verses 1 and 2 together, it is very evident that it is these things of verse 1 which are the marks of Christian immaturity. Let me be quite straight and frank with you. Malice, guile, slander, insincerity, envy are all babyish. They are the marks of Christian babies who've never grown out of this immaturity into mature stature after the image of Christ. And if these things continue to characterize us as Christian men and women, then we have to conclude we've never grown up. We've got to grow up to salvation and put these things away and get rid of them altogether. They're totally unbecoming in grown-up children of God. Now, by contrast with these things, the chief mark of maturity in Christian character is love. Now, Peter's already mentioned it again. If you look back to the end of the previous chapter, he says, you've purified your souls, verse 22, by your obedience to the truth for a sincere love of the brethren. So love one another earnestly from the heart, because you've been born again. Now, when you again you come to think about this, it's obvious, it's only logical, because God is love. And if God is love in his innermost being and nature, and if we by the new birth have become partakers of the divine nature, then we've got to exhibit this nature of which we claim to have become partakers by new birth. We've got to exhibit it in our life and in our conduct and in our relationships. Jesus said so very plainly in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called the sons of God. You want to be called the son of God? You want, as it were, to deserve that title. You claim it, but you want to deserve it? If you want to be truly a son of God, you've got to manifest the nature of the God who has begotten you again by his grace. You've got to be a peacemaker in the community and in the church. Again, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies, pray for your persecutors, and then you will be the sons and daughters of your heavenly Father. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. He loves his enemies, and if you're children of your heavenly Father, you must love them too. You must exhibit the nature of your Father. The Apostle Paul says the same thing in the letter to the Ephesians. He says, be imitators of God. Amazing phrase, be imitators of God like beloved children, and walk in love yourselves. You are the beloved children of God. Now imitate your Father and let your life be characterized by love. So how then can we claim to be the children of God, partakers of the divine nature, if our lives are not characterized by love? All self-centeredness, all preoccupation with our own silly little selfish ambitions, all inability to relate to other people, all reluctance to give ourselves in service to other people. All these things are marks of immaturity and maybe marks even that we have never been born again. The maturity into which God wants his children to grow is the maturity of love. The love that puts away malice, envy, guile, and slander, and the love that expresses itself in service, practical, constructive, selfless, and sacrificial service. Now that is the nature of Christian growth. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about growing into maturity in Christ. Now, secondly, I want to move on to the means of growth, the conditions of growth. How does it happen? Well, there are two major conditions. There are others, but I concentrate on these. One is diet, and the other is discipline. We begin with diet. Reverting to the metaphor of birth and growth, the Apostle Peter says in verse 2 that the essential condition for the healthy development of a newborn baby is milk. Like newborn babies, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. It's the regularity of a right diet. The right diet is milk, and the regularity for newborn babies is every 4 hours. At least that's the good old-fashioned method. Understand their newfangled ideas about today. Anyway, if you've ever read Florence Nightingale's delightful little book called Notes on Nursing, which was published in 1859, you may know that her final chapter is called Minding Baby. And she gives 7 conditions for the healthy growth of a child. And the 4th condition is feeding it with proper food at regular times. And she explains, you must be very careful about its food, about being strict to the minute for feeding it, and not giving it too much at a time. Brackets, a baby is sick after its food, you have given it too much. Neither must baby be underfed. Above all, never give it any unwholesome food. Baby who is weaned requires to be fed often, regularly, and not too much at a time. I know a mother, she goes on, whose baby was in great danger one day from convulsions. It was about 1 year old. She said she'd wished to go to church, and so before going, had given it its 3 meals in 1. And it was it any wonder, says Florence Nightingale, that the poor little thing had convulsions. And of course there are Christians who have convulsions, you know, because they don't learn the need for the regularity of a right diet. So what does Peter mean about newborn babes in Christ? He is speaking here of what he calls the pure spiritual milk. He isn't speaking of material milk, of course, but spiritual milk. Milk for the mind, not the body. Milk for the soul, not the stomach. Or the Greek word may mean not spiritual milk, but rational milk. The milk of the Word. But in chapter 1, verse 23, he has told us that the God-ordained means of the new birth is the living and abiding Word of God, which he identifies in verse 25 as the good news that was preached to you. And by this Word of God, the good news, you were born again. Now, the same Word, he says, that causes the new birth causes growth in the new life. God's Word, his revelation of himself in Christ and in the biblical witness to Christ, God's Word is like seed causing birth, and it is like milk causing growth. Now, there is no doubt that there is no means of growth into maturity as a Christian more important than the regular, thoughtful assimilation of God's Word, than the disciplined practice of Scripture meditation, sipping it, savoring it, tasting it, digesting it, the milk of God's Word, day by day, not only when you're a babe in Christ, but also when you're an adult in Christ. And this verb, for long after the spiritual milk, is a very strong one in the Greek. It is used many times in the Septuagint, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, for example, in Psalm 42, verse 1, as the deer longs after or pants after the flowing streams, so my soul is thirsty for God. It longs after God. And one commentator on the Greek text of this letter says that what Peter is wanting to indicate is the ardor of a suckled child. You've seen a child at its mother's breast. You've seen a child with a bottle. You've seen the ardor with which the child takes its milk. And you and I know what happens when a child doesn't get its milk. It screams. And I wish there were more screaming Christians in the church. That is, I wish there were more who protested, for example, in the church, when they come to public worship and are denied the public exposition of the Word of God and are given no word from God to feed upon. The right thing to do is to scream. Maybe not literally, but you understand what I mean. And it's the same, too, in private. You know, if we are denied the private devotional study of God's Word through our own laziness or busyness, then we ought to be protesting against the organization of our own life, because this is essential to our spiritual health and growth. And Peter goes on in verse 3 to echo Psalm 34 and says, if you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, if you've had a taste of the kindness of the Lord, you've had a taste, then get a thirst. And nothing is more tragic in the Christian church than the jaded appetite of the average churchman who sleeps through the sermon because he has no appetite for God's Word, who doesn't discipline himself to read Scripture every day because he has no appetite. Or once it may be he tasted the graciousness of the Lord Jesus. Once he knew what it is to savor God's Word and to find it like milk and honey to his taste, but now his spiritual palate has become insensitive. He's lost his sense of taste. He no longer thirsts after the milk of God's Word. How tragic, a jaded appetite. Because God only satisfies the hungry and the thirsty with good things. He fills the hungry and the thirsty with good things, satisfying our hunger, quenching our thirst. And if you're conscious of a jaded appetite, there's nothing to do but to humble yourself before God in penitence and to cry to Him to stimulate your appetite until once again your mouth begins to water. You know what it is to long after the pure spiritual milk that you may grow up to salvation. Diet. Now, my time is really gone. I've any time to mention the second, which is discipline. There's no direct reference to it here, but we had it in the two lessons, in Proverbs and in Hebrews, about the discipline of the Lord. Sometime maybe you'll study the passage yourself in Hebrews 12, where we're told that our Heavenly Father loves His children, and because He loves us, He wants to do us good. And because He wants to do us good, He wants us to grow up into maturity. Because He wants us to grow up, He disciplines us. And this divine discipline may take many forms. Sometimes it may be a privation, by which God denies us something that we earnestly want to have. Or it may be a frustration by which He denies us something that we earnestly want to do. Maybe a physical sickness or pain. Maybe a psychological problem. Maybe a thorn in the flesh, as Paul called it. In origin, a messenger of Satan that allowed by God to humble us, to refine our character, to make us vividly aware of our dependence upon his grace, and that his strength is made perfect in our weakness. Don't despise the discipline of the Lord. When he disciplines us, he's treating us like his children. Discipline is painful at the time, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. Now, this willingness to suffer, this willingness to be disciplined by suffering, is a test of the strength of our longing after holiness. We say we want to be holy. We talk piously about becoming like Jesus. But are we willing to pay the price? Are we prepared for our Heavenly Father to discipline us in order that we might share in his holiness? Have we ever come to the point of saying, Father, I'm willing for you to do anything with me. I want to be like clay in the hands of the potter. I'm willing for any discipline that may be necessary, any suffering that may be necessary, if only I am certain that by this suffering you will refine my wayward character and transform me into the image of your Son. You ready for that? Well, let me conclude. God's purpose, you see, eternal, historical, and contemporary, is not only to adopt us into his family and beget us again as his children, but that we should grow, that we should grow up into maturity, into salvation. And that is our responsibility as God's children. And it's not only God's purpose for us, it is a desperate need throughout the church and the world today. I think, in a sense, my deepest impression as I've come back from this tour around Asia and in Canada is the urgent need of Christian leaders in the church. Men and women who are mature. Mature in understanding, in faith, in love, in holiness. And the most neglected means of growth into maturity is that despised and in many circles dirty word, discipline. Self-discipline in daily meditation in Scripture and daily prayer, self-discipline and the discipline of the Lord, by which he disciplines and chastens us until he molds us into the image of Christ. I tell you, there is no development without discipline. Are you ready for that discipline? That's what it all boils down to. You'll never develop if you're not ready for discipline. There is no development without discipline. But discipline yourself and let the Lord discipline you, and gradually, by his grace, we shall grow into maturity and be able to serve God and his church and his world. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Heavenly Father, we thank you that we may thus address you and call ourselves your children through Christ. And we humbly pray that you will make us like Christ, that we may grow up to maturity, especially in love. We ask that you will make each of us ready for the discipline that will be entailed, self-discipline and your discipline. Work in us, we pray, to desire anything, if only you will make us grow up. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.